All right, take your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. We'll look there in just a little while. This afternoon, I'm just going to bring a short challenge from the book of Exodus. And this came from a study that I had to do for a class that I recently finished. The class was on theology of the Old Testament, and we had to look through the book of Exodus, search out the themes that are there in Exodus, and then find how those are filled throughout the book, are traced throughout the book. And really what I found as I studied was that those themes are all throughout all of Scripture. Exodus is a pivotal book as it points to a lot of different things, specifically God rescuing a people for His glory. And this afternoon we'll look at just a couple of those themes and then conclude with some applications. One of my favorite shows to watch with Jenny, we watch at home every now and again, is The Cosby Show. And in several of the different episodes that we've watched, Claire will come across this box of memorabilia, maybe their wedding album, maybe some letters that they wrote to each other when they were engaged, and she'll kind of quiz him, and she'll ask, "Do you remember this from our wedding or from our engagement?" And without fail, he forgets a lot of the details, and he gets in a lot of trouble. And usually that trouble comes, and she sneaks up on him and puts him in a headlock until he can remember, and he stops joking around, and he remembers what exactly happened in their life in that important time. And that reminds me of how we are very similar in this way, in that we forget even the most important events in our lives. Even spiritually, specifically, is how I'm thinking. We forget how important what God has worked in our lives really is, and this is Israel's problem as well. Israel, as we look through the Old Testament, what we're going to do is trace the story of Israel. Israel will be unfaithful to God time and time and time again because she forgets who her God is. She forgets what He is like and what He has accomplished for her. Even in the book of Exodus, shortly after Israel is released from slavery, released from bondage in Egypt, she will begin to worship what? The golden calf. Moses is up on the mountain receiving God's law, and what does she do? She makes a god and says, this is what the nation says, "Behold, the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt." And they're specifically speaking about the golden calf. They're giving God's glory to this image. Throughout the prophetic books as well, God is using His prophets to call His people to remember what He did in Egypt, and telling them that they will suffer exile because they've forgotten their God. And this beginning, as we think about our introduction, this is exactly what we are like. This is exactly what we are like. How often do we spend in our week taking time to meditate on what Christ actually has done for us and let that filter down through the way that I treat my wife, treat my coworkers, even as we gather in church, to let that truth change the way I treat others in our church? The theme of redemption of God's people is one of the greatest and most prevalent themes throughout all of Scripture. Exodus will make this clear. And as we look through this book of Exodus, we'll see that the theology is teaching us that God sovereignly saves a special people for His glory. God is going to gather for His name and for His name alone a special people. So, as we begin to think through the book of Exodus, we need to find how it fits into the story of the Old Testament, how it fits into the story of the Pentateuch. And I really do think this would help us to think of these books as a story. It's easy to read through the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, and get bogged down in some of the specific details of the law. But I think if we keep the idea that God is writing a story with a purpose, I think if we keep that in mind, it really helps us understand what God is trying to do. The story of redemption begins with God's creation of the world, the disastrous first sin, and then God's design to save the world through that seed that He's promised in Genesis 3, but through Abraham's line. So let's begin the story of Exodus by going back to Genesis chapter 12. And you don't need to turn there. Let me read these verses, and I want to bring out three specific things that God promises Abraham that will lead us as we look at the book of Exodus. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." There are three promises that God gives Abraham here. He promises him land. He promises him descendants, people, children that will come after him, a great nation. And he promises that this nation will be a blessing to all other nations. These three promises are key throughout the rest of the entire Old Testament. They figure prominently even into the millennium and how God will continue to deal with his people. But these three things are on the forefront of our minds as we begin to look at Exodus. What happens with the children of Israel? Well, God sovereignly leads Jacob into Egypt. And by the conclusion of Genesis, though, God has yet to make them a nation. He has yet to give them a land. And at this point, they are not a blessing to the nations. So there are some unfulfilled promises as we begin the book of Exodus. Secondly, as Israel grows, their growth becomes a problem to the Egyptians. And they're forced into slavery. Their bondage increases and becomes more and more difficult, more and more troublesome for Israel. And they cannot free themselves. There's a picture that God is painting. They cannot escape. They cannot improve their situation. They are miserable. They are miserable. And unless God intervenes, they will forever be in slavery and God's promises will go unfulfilled. Why would God sovereignly allow them to begin their nationhood, begin this nation this way in slavery? Why would God allow his people to suffer? Again, because he is about to demonstrate his greatness and his glory through the rescue and redemption of his people. He will raise up a mediator in Moses, one who will intercede for his people and rescue them from their miserable condition. Do you see the picture God is beginning to paint? Exodus foreshadows redemption through his son, the seed promised in Genesis 3. So the three themes that we identify in Exodus, we will only focus on really the first one, a little bit of the second one, is that God displays his glory by rescuing his people. Secondly, God desires his people to display his glory through their obedience, through their response. And then lastly, God displays his glory to his people through his presence with his people. So first, God desires to rescue his people for his glory. As we've given the background of Exodus, we come to Exodus 2, verses 24 and 25. And it says, "God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." And those three verbs are very important to help Israel help us recognize that God remembers. God knows what he promised. God saw the plight of his people, and in compassion, he was about to do something great. And then God knew exactly what they were facing. God rescues his people, firstly, so that they might know him. God is setting this scenario up so that no one else could ever take credit for this. I want to show you from Exodus chapter 6 what God is promising his people. Look down with me at Exodus chapter 6, and we'll look at just the first few verses, starting in verse 1. "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.' God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groanings of the people of Egypt, of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment.'" And verse 7 is the key. "I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." God is promising a dramatic rescue. In these first 8 verses, God uses a personal pronoun or his name 23 different times. So why does God call Moses to bring Israel out of Egypt in the first place? What is the purpose? What is he trying to accomplish? He said it in verse 7. You shall know. You shall know. And at the birth of this nation, as they're about to make their promise to God, as they're about to make this covenant with God that they will be his people, he will be their God. He wants to make it very clear who he is and why he's doing this and the nature of their service in the future. He's making himself known to Moses and Israel in a new, a fuller way, he says in chapter 6, as Yahweh, the God of the covenant. Before, they only knew him as Elohim, God powerful over creation, but now he is God, the covenant-keeping God. He reveals himself to Moses as I am. God's glory is on display in the birth of this nation. And he wants to make it clear that he will receive all the glory. Now, I want to trace this theme very briefly throughout the rest of the book, especially in the plagues and how God rescues Israel out of Egypt. God uses the plague specifically to demonstrate who he is. And he uses this language in three different places specifically. In chapter 9, verse 14, he says this, "For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people." And he's speaking to Pharaoh, "so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth." Later, he tells Pharaoh specifically, later in that chapter, why he was raised up to rule. The instruments of redemption are Moses and Pharaoh as the opponent. And God tells him why he's raised him up. He says in verse 16, "For this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." God has in mind not just Israel, not just Egypt, but all the earth. God wants his fame to spread throughout the entire world, and he's going to use this display to do it. God causes then later Pharaoh to pursue them in order to display his glory. In verse 14, or chapter 14, he says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." Do you see that God is passionate to let the world, to let all nations know who he is? And he's calling a people to that purpose. Look at how the Israelites respond once God displays his glory, once he rescues them. Chapter 14, verse 31. "Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, and here's the result in their hearts. The people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." And in Moses' song, praising God for the redemption, he says in chapter 15, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" So not only does God desire to display his glory through that rescuing, through that redemption, secondly, God desires his people to display his glory through obedience, through their response to this God. If God's going to put all this effort into their rescue, he expects something in return. He expects their devotion. Yahweh directs Moses to lead the people to Mount Sinai, where he will forever establish the covenant that he's making with them. If you can keep this one event in mind, Israel making this covenant with God at Sinai, it will guide you throughout the rest of the Old Testament. It will fill in a lot of the picture of what's happening in those obscure prophetic books, why they're being judged, what's happening. They've forsaken this promise they're making to God. They've forsaken their part of the bargain. God is distinguishing them, though, as a special people from all other nations. How does he do this? He's revealed himself to Israel in an exclusive fashion. He says, "I've not made myself known in this way to any other nation, to any other people. I am choosing you as my people." He'll continue to reveal what a people who know God should look like. He's saying, "I have expectations for you to meet. I want you to look and reflect by your behavior what I am like." It's interesting as we think of Israel being freed from bondage in Egypt. They aren't just freed from slavery and bondage. They're actually called into a different kind of slavery. They are now to be the bondservants of God. They're to be his slaves. And they're trading a cruel, wicked master for righteous, holy and gracious master. I want to make a couple of parallels, bring out some parallels that we find that these themes flow all the way through the Bible, flow all the way through the New Testament, and they're themes important for us to recognize even today. First is God delivers because he is concerned about our bondage to sin. God is concerned that we not be enslaved by our sin. He's looking down on us in compassion. Romans 6:17 tells us we were the servants of sin. And in Romans 5:8, he says he demonstrates his love while we were in that condition. He died for us to rescue us from that condition. Number two, in his work of deliverance, God uses a human instrument as a mediator. In Exodus, it's Moses. Moses is to be a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ later will be our mediator. Just as God raised up and called Moses to rescue Israel, later he would call Jesus Christ as that mediator. 1 Timothy 2, it says, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Number three, God's purpose in delivering his people is that we might serve him. That we might give him our lives. That we might recognize what he's accomplished and give him our wholehearted devotion. Christians have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. Romans 6:22 uses that exact language. We are slaves of God. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. Number four, God desires a special people as his own possession to make his glory known in all the world. Do you know how the world sees the presence of God now? Ephesians tells us it's seen in this body, in the gathering of God's people. God's presence is here with us, and our job is to reveal it to all nations, to all the world. And when they see us and the way we respond to our God and what we make of our God, they should see how great, how glorious he truly is. So the purpose of redemption, I want to show you two parallel passages, one in the Old Testament from Exodus and one in the New Testament. God desired for the people that he rescued to serve him, to spread his fame. Exodus 19:5 and 6 says this, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now look at what Peter says. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." This is the big picture of both the Old Testament and the New. We are a people called as a special possession of God. So let's make some applications and we'll conclude. Number one, remember your past enslavement to sin. This isn't just an easy matter that we can just brush aside. We need to spend some time meditating on what God saved us from, the delivery that was won. You, like the Israelites, had no power to free yourself. We were in misery, whether we realized it or not. We were enslaved. And I'm convinced one of the reasons that the gospel at times is not more significant in our lives, in our minds, is because we're not fully convinced that our sin deserved the death of God himself. We're not convinced that the things that I am guilty of deserve the death of Jesus Christ. So remember your past enslavement to sin. Don't forget. Don't forget. Number two, remember the power and glory of God displayed in your redemption. Recognize the works that God accomplished. Look at how Jesus Christ won your redemption. It's really rather similar to what he did in Exodus, isn't it? He did great works of miracle, demonstrating his sovereignty over creation. The greatest miracle was the resurrection. In power, he demonstrated that he is God. Remember all the I am statements that he makes. He's saying, "I am God." And redemption cost Christ his life. So refuse to believe that sin has the power to enslave you anymore. Sin should not have reign in your lives because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number three, recognize the service that such a salvation requires in response. And I think this, to me, stands out the most in my mind as I studied this book. Because I am one of God's people, because God has done this great work in rescuing me, I have an obligation to respond to Him. Perhaps you've become passive and dispassionate in your walk with God. Remember, God saved you as His special possession. Are you a good reflection of how great your God is, of how great this salvation is? Recognize who you belong to in Christ and make much of Him in your home, in your workplace, in your worship, in your heart. My second son, Hudson, is now almost 2 months old, and one of the things that's kind of hard for a dad when the baby first comes home is they can't see well, and so they don't ever really relate to you yet. And it's really different compared to Isaac, because Isaac is talking now, and he runs up, and he wants a hug from dad. But Hudson, he just lays there and looks for the nearest light source, right? He's just staring around, and really, he doesn't make eye contact at all. Well, he started to develop that a little bit. But so one of the things that I do to get his attention and make sure he's focused on me is I'll take my hands and put them over his face and darken out every other area around him so that the only place he can see or look at, it's like putting blinders on, is me. I want him to look at me. That is what God is doing for His people every time we meet. Think of how many times God is helping us remember. He wants us to remember. We're called to meet once a week, specifically to remember the resurrection. We meet on the resurrection day to worship this God. Think of our communion service as we commemorate in a Passover-like feast the redemption that God has won, the deliverance that He has given. As we look at Exodus, we need to remember three things. A powerful, sovereign God is rescuing a special, unique people to display His glory. It's our job to display that glory, to display His redemption in our lives to all the world. These themes that we find in Exodus run throughout Scripture. And it's our job to remember what our God has done. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You that while we see this picture of redemption in Exodus, while we see You delivering with a mighty, powerful hand Your people enslaved in bondage to Israel, we recognize that You have rescued us from our enslavement, from the enslavement that we have to sin. And Lord, I pray that we would remember so great a salvation, that we would be caused to worship. We would be caused to remember how great and gracious You are. Lord, that our worship would be truly in spirit and in truth, that our hearts would be devoted entirely to You. Lord, we pray that by Your grace You would accomplish this in our hearts, cause us to remember again Your greatness, Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.